morning at the doctrine of justification. I want to read first from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, and then from Luke chapter 18. This is God's holy, infallible word. Let us listen attentively with hearts of faith. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then turning over to Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. He also told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to us. And we know that your words are plain and understandable, but they are difficult. Hard for us to accept in our fallenness. Most honestly, we don't want to be humbled. We don't want to be brought down. We want to be lifted up. We want to be exalted. We know this is only possible if you will lift us up. For whenever we set ourselves on high, we are bound to fall. We pray that you would bring us to a greater appreciation of how gracious you have been to fallen humanity, to send your Son as the only Redeemer. And having lifted us from that miry pit, you've put our feet on a solid rock, the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our righteousness. We pray that we would hear him now, that we would look to him and worship and praise you, and more deeply appreciate your goodness and your love, your justice and your mercy. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we all are fairly aware that the doctrine of justification by faith alone was pretty central to the Protestant Reformation. In fact, Calvin said, well, he didn't actually say this because he was probably speaking French, or if he was writing, he probably wrote it in Latin. But this was the gist of Calvin's belief. He said, justification is the hinge on which salvation turns. It's that important to Calvin. Luther said something similar. He said, justification by faith alone is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. For Luther, it was essential for the being of the church of Jesus Christ on this earth. You know that they were reacting to the Roman Catholic doctrine, and that was solidified by the Council of Trent shortly after Calvin died, and they, in their various discouragements of Protestantism, said that anyone who believes in justification by faith alone is anathematized. That means eternally damned. If you believe this, they said, you will suffer eternal consequences. You must not believe in justification by faith alone. Now, that's a very thumbnail sketch of Reformation doctrine, what's going on. It's so much has been written and said about it. If you want to quibble with me on some of the details, I'm not trying to delve into the whole scholastic approach to it and what everyone has written and said about it, but I think you get the point that eminent Protestants like Calvin and Luther saw the great importance of believing in justification by faith alone, and Rome saw its danger to its own existence. Without it, Luther says, there can't be a church. Without it, Calvin says, there cannot be salvation. And Rome says, don't you dare believe that, or you'll be damned. Well, we might esteem Calvin's opinions, and we might like Luther, and we might, you know, find reasons to quibble with the Council of Trent. But what does the Word of God say? That's what matters. That's what's important. What does the Word of God have to say about this? Well, first we read from the golden chain of salvation that those whom God foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he glorified. What God begins, he brings to a sure conclusion. Before time was, God knew his people. In time, he called those people. In time, he justified those people. And then, when time is no more, those self-same people who were loved from eternity will be in eternity glorified, made like unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to be deified. We're not going to share in the divine properties or anything like that, but we are going to be glorified. We are going to be incapable of sinning. We're not even going to desire to sin. Does that thought thrill your souls? It certainly does mine, because I know all too well how prone I am to wander, how quickly my mind turns to the things of this world. And in heaven, there's going to be no distraction. There's not going to be any pain or any suffering, but only the glory of seeing our Redeemer and being with him forever, which I can't begin to understand what that means. It's too wonderful to really contemplate. But that's what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to God concluding what he has begun. And the problem with mankind has begun in the Garden of Eden and will continue until that last great day when Jesus Christ returns. And that is a tendency to self-justification and putting down others. Jesus tells this parable, we're told here in Luke 18, verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, as if that isn't bad enough. They trusted their own righteousness because they thought they were so good, they treated others with contempt. They looked down on them. They saw themselves as better. And you know, that's what Adam does when he sins. He blames Eve. He blames the serpent. Ultimately, they're finding fault with God, and they're attempting to make an excuse for their behavior. That's what self-justification really is. It's willingness to write your own doctor's note, as it were, and say, I can't come to work today. I'm sick. Sign your name. Okay, good. I'm free and clear now. No. No, that's not authentic. You know that. It doesn't work. We need to be justified. And we need to be justified not at the expense of putting down others or exalting ourselves, but by looking to God. Because as Jesus begins to tell this parable, we are told why he's telling this parable, and then he concludes it with this explanation. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The great question of humanity is, how can I be right with God? Some people don't even ask the question. They don't think about the question. They'd rather not. But many have. Martin Luther was such a man. How can I be right with God? And under the medieval system, he tried everything he could to make himself right with God. And the more he did, and the more he tried to stifle his own sinful impulses, the more they gripped him. So that he spent much of his day in confession. And his confessor was getting tired of hearing from him. Stop it, Martin. But Martin found no peace for his soul. He was in anguish. He was in turmoil until he read the book of Romans. And he realized that it wasn't his own righteousness that needed to be improved. It was his accepting of an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, a righteousness that God gives. We don't work it up in ourselves. Now, I know I've used the word justification a lot of times and I've not really defined it. And I've played with this in my mind, and I'm still not completely decided whether it's best to do so now or later. Or I could just do it both. And so maybe that's what we'll do. Justification, our catechism says, is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now you might say, well, that's difficult language to wrap around. To be justified is to be declared not guilty by reason of pardon. It's not making the guilty innocent. It's declaring them to be innocent. And saying, I'm not going to hold your sins against you. I'm going to do away with your sins by imputing them to Jesus Christ, who will die the death that is required for sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Jesus Christ didn't sin. He didn't earn any wages for himself. But he died in the place of sinners. He willingly took upon himself our sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God through his perfect life. But that comes through the legal declaration that the Father makes as the judge of all the earth. Not that we're innocent, but that we are guilty. We're guilty. God never says, okay, fine, you're innocent. No, that would be a lie, and God cannot lie. He says, you're guilty. But he says, I'm going to pardon you. You can only pardon guilty people. Innocent people are very upset when you pardon them. They think they're being mistreated. They want justice. But guilty people recognize that they don't want justice. They want mercy. Guilty people recognize, yes, I deserve death. I deserve to be cut off from God forever. But I don't want that. How can I be right with God? And we can struggle like Martin Luther or many other saints down through the ages, trying to find a way to be at peace with God until the Holy Spirit breaks through that hard heart and says, there's only one way for you to be right with God, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's through his blood and his righteousness. And so justification is a legal declaration. And it's important to note that the language that the Westminster Divines used, it's very precise. It is an act of God's free grace. An act is a one-time event. Sanctification, we're told, is the work of God's free grace. It's ongoing, it continues, and we must never muddle the doctrines of sanctification and justification. In justification, we're declared to be righteous. In sanctification, we do actually progress in righteousness. We don't become perfectly righteous through sanctification, but we become more righteous. It's only in heaven when the full results of our justification and sanctification and adoption into God's family come to full fruition when we are glorified. Justification is an act. It's something that God does, and we are completely passive in it. You know, you said, I don't feel justified. Well, that's right, because it doesn't actually change the way you feel. Now, you should feel sanctified. You should feel saved, but justification isn't something that we feel. You know, it doesn't depend on our emotional involvement or our intellectual assent. Sanctification does. Like I said, we must never confuse the two, mingle, or distort them into one, but we must never take them apart either. Because the proof of justification is seen in the work of sanctification. So, Jesus says at the end of his story, his short little parable, this man went down to his home justified, that is, right with God, pardoned, set free, able to serve God as God's people should. But the Pharisee, who was trusting in his own righteousness and treating others with contempt, we see exactly how he did that, don't we? Here he was in the temple, and he stood, and he prayed as he looked up to heaven, which was the Jewish practice, and there's nothing wrong with that. You know, I know we're in the habit of, you know, folding our hands, closing our eyes, bowing our heads, and that's okay. But there's nothing wrong with different postures in prayer. There's nothing wrong with praying with uplifted hands and our faces raised to heaven and our eyes wide open. You can do that. Some people find that less distracting. Some people find that when they close their eyes to pray, things happen in their heads and lead them away from prayer. Some people feel self-conscious standing with arms upraised and their heads up. I do. I don't want to pray that way in the congregation, but there's nothing wrong with it. It's not a wrong way to pray. The posture of prayer is not what makes prayer acceptable or unacceptable to God. It's the attitude of the heart. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's what makes a man unclean, unrighteous, unholy. It's what comes out of his heart through his mouth. And what comes out of this Pharisee's mouth? Sounds very pious, doesn't it? God, I thank you. We should be thankful. There's all kinds of scriptures that talk about our thankfulness to God and how we should be grateful for all the good things he's done. And how we should give him the praise and the glory and the honor for what he has done. But there's a subtle twist in this, isn't there? I thank you that I am not like other men. That's not humility. That is unspeakable arrogance and pride. Because guess what? Underneath it all, we are all alike. We are all sinners. Under God's righteous condemnation, And you might say, well, I'm not a murderer and he is. Guess what? It doesn't matter how great your sin is or how slight it is in your own minds. Every sin is an affront to God, an insult to his holy nature. It is taking the good gifts he's given and distorting them for our own purposes and uses, and not giving him true thanks and praise for what he has done, but rather puffing ourselves up and thinking, oh, I'm so much better. I can treat other people the way I want. We don't want to actually say that we treat other people with contempt. When we point out the good things we do, like I read my Bible twice a day. I listen to 6 sermons a week, and I do this and I do that. And you might not even mention anyone else by name. But in your heart you think, I'm better. I deserve better. The Pharisee stands and prays to God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. And he comes up with the big social sins of every age. I'm not like this. I'm not like this. And I'm not even like this tax collector. Okay, he might not be an extortioner, he might not be an adulterer, he might not be unjust, he might be a righteous tax collector, but he's a tax collector. He's a collaborator. He's collaborating with the occupying forces of the Romans. He is a pawn, a puppet, a tool of the regime. And I'm not like that. I'm my own man, and I stand up for myself and I do what's right. I'm not like him. This prayer Jesus is making up, this is an actual event. It's a parable. And so it's dripping with meaning and sense, and we're supposed to catch it. We're supposed to see this is not right. And hopefully by seeing the extreme, we begin to be more careful as we look for the subtleties in our own hearts. I'm not telling you this so you can evaluate other people's prayers. Don't do that. Don't do that. It's not a good idea. But evaluate your own prayers. Evaluate your own approach to God. What are you saying? Are you actually speaking to God? Do you pray differently in your closet, in private, than with your family, or in a prayer meeting, or before the congregation? I confess, I can't stand here and pray unaware of your presence, but I have to be filled with a deeper sense that the true direction of my prayer is for an audience of one or three, depending on how you want to think of the Trinity at that point in time. It's a prayer that's offered to God. And yes, you're here listening in, but you're to be praying with me. And I'm not supposed to be trying to impress you with my eloquence or my great memory and all the things that I can remember to pray for. No, I'm to be asking God for the things he's promised to give, as our children's catechism teaches. Not to be reminding God of things he already knows. Yes, we can pray the scriptures. Yes, we can use the Psalms as a model. But we don't need to, you know, bring to God's attention all the things that have just happened as if he's unaware. You know, if he's really thankful, he can just say, I'm thankful, God, for your kindness to me. He doesn't need to tell God that he is not an extortioner, that he is not unjust, that he's not an adulterer. He doesn't need to tell God of his pious acts of tithing and fasting and praying. We don't need to, you know, review all our good points with God. If we're honest about it, it shouldn't take very long to do that anyway, but don't do it. Don't do it. Don't remind God of what a pious individual you are. This prayer is given to us as an anti-model. Is that a word? is how we're not to pray. Jesus gives us the model prayer in the Lord's Prayer, but here he gives us a prayer not to pray. Don't pray like this. The tax collector, on the other hand, gives us a better example of how we are to pray, how we are to appeal to God. He stands unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven because he feels the sense of his guilt and his own unworthiness. And he beats his breast as a sign of contrition. And it's not this display that catches God's attention. Jesus is telling us, this is what we're to be like. Whether others can see it or not, this is to be the attitude of our hearts. A casting down of self. A willingness to admit that in and of myself, I have no right to even look at God or to expect anything of him. But I can cry out to him for mercy. We need to understand what mercy is. It's closely related to grace, but in one sense, grace is positive and mercy, we could say, is negative. In grace, God gives us a free gift, something we didn't deserve. He gives us his love. He gives us redemption. He gives us forgiveness of sins. He gives us wisdom and a vision of Christ. All these things we had no right to. In mercy, God withholds what we do deserve. Mercy is the opposite of justice. Justice is giving someone what they strictly deserve. And mercy is the withholding of that just reward. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cry out for mercy. We say, God, don't give me what I deserve. Please be merciful to me. I know what I deserve. I deserve your wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Please don't give that to me. Please don't give me what I deserve. And so when we ask for mercy, when we do it rightly, we're recognizing who we are, as well as recognizing who God is. That he is the one who is able to grant mercy. You know, it doesn't do any good asking people for mercy when they don't have power to show mercy. But God has the power. And he has the heart. He has the inclination to listen to those who cry out to him and say, don't damn me. I know I deserve damnation. I know that's what I've earned. I know that I've spent my whole life hoarding up my sins and accumulating wrath. But please, please, Lord, don't give me what I deserve. Be merciful to me. Show me your favor and your grace rather than your justice. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that it's this prayer that justifies him. He prays like this because he is justified. Justification, remember, is an act of God's free grace. That is, it is not dependent on anything in us, but wholly dependent on God's divine nature. A nature that is love. A holy love. A thrice holy love. As the angels surround him and cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And in the New Testament we read, God is love. Not love, love, love. He's holy, holy, holy. And his love is a holy love. I think R.C. Sproul was really onto something when he made his ministry all focused on the holiness of God. And that the holiness of God characterizes everything about him. That is his moral purity and his set apartness, his utter difference from all his creation, so that we can pray to him, thank you that you are God and I am not. And we can say those words, not just with our lips, but with our hearts. Sometimes it's hard to differentiate between cause and effect. And if we only looked at Luke 18, we might come to the conclusion that, yeah, it was the prayer that justified him. And that's why we read from Romans chapter 8 before, because there we see very clearly that it's God who initiates. From all eternity, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorifies. God does it from beginning to end. And because this tax collector, this fictional character in this parable, prays a prayer of righteous contrition, he shows that God is at work in him. And the Pharisee, who has many more words and sounds much more pious, by his prayer shows that God is not at work in him at all. And so Jesus concludes, the one is justified and the other is not. See, justification is never a partial thing. It's a complete thing. It is an act of God. It takes place in time. While God has eternally foreknown and predestined, it is in space and time that a person is justified. If we are justified, we will also be sanctified. If we are justified, we will also be adopted into God's family. And these are important, basic Christian doctrines which have been sadly mistreated, misused, and misunderstood for many years. It didn't begin in the medieval church. And it isn't over since the Reformation. We still struggle with the reality of what it means to be justified. And the pride of man rears its ugly head again and again, so that we think more highly of ourselves than we ought by looking down on others, treating them with contempt and trusting in ourselves. But Jesus says, the one who humbles himself will be exalted, but the one who exalts himself will be humbled. Humility is a most important Christian virtue. And without some degree of humility, we will never confess our sins and we will never trust in Jesus Christ alone. May God grant us all that humility, that we would look forward to his exaltation rather than our self-exaltation. And even when we don't feel justified, because, again, we're passive in it, it's not something that actually brings a change in us. It brings a change in our legal standing before God. We were guilty sinners. Then we were pardoned sinners. And then we were clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And as we follow after Jesus, we listen carefully to his words that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And he's not simply talking about the imputed righteousness there, but he's talking about the actual righteousness as well. That we will be more like him and less like the Pharisees, who did everything for show, everything for its appearance. And we're to be those who do things for God, even when no one else sees them. And that's why Jesus says, when you give your gifts, give them in secret. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. When you pray, go into your closet and pray. Don't pray long prayers to be heard by people and exalted by them, but rather, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and be confident that he will, in good time, or not, if not in time, in eternity, exalt you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace you've shown us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may receive this free gift And that we also, Lord, would look to you to take away the punishment we deserve and show mercy to us by laying our guilt and our sins upon your own dear Son, that he who knew no sin would become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He who died for our transgressions was raised for our justification. What a glorious truth of the gospel this is, and how it causes our hearts to burn with love and adoration for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.